I invite you to join with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you will again send your Holy Spirit as we open your word, give us clarity of mind, and help us to see what it is that you want us to see from your word this morning. Make it clear and help us to have willing and able ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like a show of hands. How many of you enjoy a really good detective story? You know, one of those stories where there's lots of things that you just want to figure out who did it and how did you figure out what the end result is. Okay, so lots of you raised your hands. So I'm glad because you came to the right spot today because we're going to look at a detective story. Several years ago, I worked with a former detective, and one of his quiet quiet claims to fame was he had put the cuffs on Ted Bundy, this notorious serial killer. But that wasn't something that he proclaimed about. I actually heard it through the grapevine, but I did know that he was quite a detective. So, all good detectives or investigators are looking for some very key things. What happened, how it happened, when it happened, the evidence. They're looking for the evidence. And one of the big things is who done it? Who did this crime? And another important thing in leading to finding who done it is motive. Why did this person do what they did? Well, today we're going to be looking at a Bible story. So in any Bible story, we also are looking for where is Jesus. So as we look at this story, keep in mind that we're also looking for where is Christ. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel 8. Sorry about that. Try that one. Is that any better, Vaughn? All right, Ezekiel 8. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance, like the color of amber. He stretched forth out the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I had seen in the plain. This is a vision that he had seen about a year and a half earlier. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. So we have some key information as we start our investigation. Ezekiel was a young man who was carried away when King Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Babylon, or conquered Jerusalem under King Jehoiakim. But Jerusalem was not completely destroyed. It lasted for another 11 years or so under Zedekiah, who was the very last king of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel was also a priest, and so he was very familiar with this territory that the Bible is describing. He ends up at the inner court of the temple. And as a priest, this was familiar territory, all of the burnt offering, the basins, and then the entrance into the temple. But he also is seen in vision a the seat of jealousy and the image that provokes to jealousy. So what is this seat of jealousy? There's the Hebrew word that moshab, it means a site, an abode, or a dwelling place. So here in the inner court of God's temple is somebody else's house. And God has said, my house is holy. But now somebody else has taken up residence in his house. And we find out from the verse that it's an idol. And God has said, you shall have no more idol, no other gods before me. So here is another form of worship in God's house. The Israelites, as we've studied in Sabbath school, have a progression of falling away from God. Solomon really got them on the road with their worshiping other gods, but it never made it into the temple. But when you get to King Ahaz, all that changes. Ahaz burnt his children on the altar. He did all kinds of bad things, and he was conquered by the Syrians. Well, he didn't like that, so he calls and says to King of the Assyrians, which were farther north, and he says, please come conquer these Syrians for me and take them away. And so the king does. So then Ahaz goes and visits him in Damascus. While he's there, he sees this altar. He sends word back to the high priest, and he says, build me this altar. The high priest says, okay, and builds the altar. So has it there in the temple courtyard when Ahaz gets back. Ahaz sees it there and says, I don't like it there. Move the altar, God's altar of burnt offering, and move it to the north. Put my altar in the inner court. So God's altar is moved away out of its place where God has specifically said it's supposed to be. And Ahaz said, well, sacrifice all the daily sacrifices on this new altar. And if I want to talk to God, I'll go over here to this other altar. But just keep it around just in case. Well, that was fine for him, but his son Hezekiah comes along and says, uh-uh. Clears the temple of all of that. Clears out the old altar, any of the old images, and there's a major reformation in Israel. Well, his son Manasseh comes along and puts all of the idols back in and more, worships images, consults the devil, burns his kids in the altars, and then he's taken to Babylon. In prison, he's converted. He's released and he comes home and clears the temple. Now there has been a reformation in Israel, and his son Josiah continues the reformation. While he's there, while Josiah is reigning, they find the book of the law, and he says, oh my goodness, we've really messed up. So there's another massive reformation. But unfortunately, the reformation doesn't last. And that's where we end up with our story. All of the altars that have been removed from Josiah's reign have come back. And so now here again, in God's house, are images that don't belong. Continuing on with verse 6, it says, furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. So we're looking for more evidence. He says, you're going to see more evidence. So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are doing there. So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts and idols on the house of the house of Israel portrayed all along the walls. And there stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst was Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. And each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do? For they say, the Lord doesn't see. The Lord has forsaken the land. I think of this as graffiti in God's house. You've seen graffiti on the trains, if you've ever seen trains or buses or even around town, people, you know, spray stuff. And it just kind of defaces it. It's kind of like, eh. I mean, some of it is actually quite attractive if you look at it from an artistic point of view. But when you think of, like, if somebody came in here and sprayed spray paint on the wall or drew things, it's like, it doesn't belong. It's not pretty. That's what was going on here. In addition, they were worshiping these images with the censers, which were specifically only for the priests. So they were acting in a role that wasn't, which was inappropriate for them. And then it continues to say, turn again, and you're going to see even greater abominations than these. And verse 14, so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, there was women sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a god. He actually wasn't a god. He was a human that was kind of like our equivalent of a werewolf. He was half human, and he lived in the underworld for part of the year, and then the other part of the year he lived above. And so the women would worship him and prostitute themselves on this holiday, give the offerings, or give as offerings, the employment that they had gained. And so God's saying, here's these women in my house that are worshiping somebody else, giving their offerings to somebody else, and this, they're just focused where it shouldn't be. And then he goes on, and he says, turn and you'll see more of this, more abominations. In verse 16, he says, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple and their faces to the east, worshiping toward the sun. This is a misdirected piety. These could have been priests. They weren't necessarily all the priests, but they were pictured in vision as being leaders in the community. And they had their backs turned to God. The Israelites always kept their faces towards God. If they came in one gate, they would go out the other, so they never ever turned their back on God. And God says, I'm going to act. I'm going to do something about this. I'm not going to have pity on them because they're misdirecting their focus. I'm supposed to be the one they're worshiping while they're in the temple. So verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each one with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood at the bronze altar. Here's in the story where I say is our Waldo moment. You ever seen those books, Where's Waldo? The guy with the red and white striped shirt and the blue pants. You have all these amazingly intricate pictures, and you're trying to find where's Waldo in this big picture. Here's Waldo, or here is Jesus. Now we finally see Jesus in the story. We see a man that's clothed in linen. He's also portrayed as the leader of this group. He's not portrayed as one of the executioners. The executioners come in with a battle axe, but you see this man clothed in linen with the inkhorn at his waist. Linen in the time of the Bible times, was a very, very expensive fabric. It was very light and airy, and only the royalty, maybe people of the court, and the priests wore it because it was so expensive. And bleached linen was exceptionally white. So this was a garment of the priests. And so here this man is portrayed as royalty and also in a mediatorial role, as you will see. And he's also got this inkhorn at his side. And it portrays that image of justice or of a legal proceeding. That he's ready and able to take an accurate record of the events that are transpiring. And these men come and they stand beside the altar, which is indicative of the sacrifices of Christ, because he's standing by the bronze altar. And it says, Now the glory of the Lord God Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it. This is an individualized investigation. This isn't something that is a system-wide thing where sometimes we say, oh, they are bad people, or the government is, or that church is. This is an individualized investigation as to what's going on. God has now looked over the system and said, there's this awful idolatry happening in my house, but not everyone is being idolatrous. There are some who are very true to me. And I want you to go out, and he commands this person in white, Christ. He tells Jesus, go and investigate everyone who sighs and cries over the abominations that are done in it. Second Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here these people are sighing and crying. They're repenting of all the evils that they have seen and what they have done, and are asking God, pleading with God, please, will you do something? Will you come to our defense? And God is saying, look, these people are being true and loyal to me. The other interesting thing to note is that sometimes we wonder in a story like this, it's really kind of a lot of gloom and doom. Where's God? I would suggest there are three places that we can immediately now see God. He has come to the door of the temple in have we read verse 3 yet? No, we haven't. Oh, yes, we have. Okay. So, yeah, the glory of the Lord has come to the door of the temple. There's the man in linen, and then there's also the narrator who Ezekiel is with. So three places in this story Christ and God are. So God is fully involved in this investigation and looking for a solution. So verse 5 says, to the others, which would be those that are playing the role of the executioners, go after him, which is the man in linen, through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. This is a scene of judgment. But the nice thing to know is that the man in linen has gone before. So everybody who has been sighing and crying already has been preserved. They have this preserving mark, so when the executioners go through, they find that there is that they are preserved. And Ezekiel he falls down and begs God, hey, are you going to destroy the wicked now? I mean, in addition to the wicked, are you going to destroy everybody? And if you hop down to verse 9, God explains his reasons for why he's doing what he's doing. He said, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed in linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. While God is giving his rationale, the man in linen comes back and answers Ezekiel's original question. Ezekiel is saying, are you going to destroy everybody? And the man in linen comes back and he says, I've done what you said. I've put a mark on all the people who are sighing and crying and wanting my salvation. And so, in effect, he answers Ezekiel's prayer by saying, no, not everyone's going to be destroyed. Jesus declared, I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And also in John 18, verse 9, he says, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus takes personal responsibility for preserving each one of his believers, each one of his followers. In Revelation 7:3, there's another reference to a mark. And here the angels of God are ready to just pour out destruction. And there's another angel who says, wait, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. At the end of time, there's going to be an investigation into the spiritual allegiance and the loyalties of each person. The command is given that destruction be postponed until God's servants are sealed in their foreheads or in their minds. And just like in Ezekiel's vision, and we discover as the rest of Revelation unfolds, that it is only those with the seal of God, God's seal of approval, his stamp of authenticity, are the ones who are going to be saved. In Ezekiel, the investigation and judgment begins at the temple. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with us first, those of us who are believers, those of us who believe in Christ and profess to follow him. What and why does the judgment of God begin at the house of God? We are told we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We should know better. We should be able to accurately depict what God is like. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Or 2 Corinthians 6:16, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are not only God's people, but we are God's house. There isn't a temple, per se, that we go and we worship at this place and God says, this is where I will be. He says, I will dwell in you. And I want you to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, I want you to perfectly depict what I am like. And I need you to do that in a pure way so that my character just freely flows out from you. When I was in Mali several years ago, I was with a group of donors, and we were going to, we were attending the dedication of this hospital. It was a mother maternal child hospital, and it was a great thing for the missionaries in that area because it was a very Muslim and animist community in that whole region. You could go to the marketplace and you could find omelets and fetishes and all kinds of stuff that was just bizarre and really grotesque. And this is the community and the belief system in which they were working. And so all of the Christians in this area had made a very concerted effort to hold a dedication. And they had prayed round the clock. I don't remember for how many days, but I know the night before the dedication, it was a 24-hour vigil of this hospital. And we showed up, and there was a compound, as in most of Africa, there's a compound around the perimeter, around the grounds. And there was one gate into the property, and they were letting all the people come in. Well, they were only letting Christians in, and I didn't realize it at first, but somehow they had a way of telling who was a believer and who wasn't. Well, it went on, and more people came, and I think in the crush of people, a few fakes slipped in. And they were drumming away on their drums, and being a foreigner, I didn't know, and it was just like traditional music, right? And I was... My job was photographer, so I was getting all kinds of pictures and video and blah, blah, blah. And somebody came up to me and said, did you realize that some of the community slipped in? And the people in this, the Christians, were really, really upset because this was holy ground in their opinion. They had prayed and concentrated this hospital to God, and they felt like this is holy ground. We cannot have these, quote, for lack of a better word, unholy people in for this service because we are only having God's people here because this is a consecration service. That's what it's like in this story with Ezekiel. God is saying, I only want the holy people. It's not that I don't love everybody, but I want the people in my house to fully depict me. So how can we ensure that we don't fall into these traps of putting graffiti on our temple? I would offer just three short suggestions. Beware of the external profession. The profession of I'm a Christian on the outside, but on the inside, if you cross me wrong, you're going to find out I'm really not. Beware of the god of self-gratification, sensual pleasure, appetite, looking like the Joneses. I read a new study that the STDs in the United States are 1/3 of the population of the U.S. Doesn't mean 1/3 of the population has it, but that's how many cases there are. Average credit card debt is 15,000. And also, beware of misdirected piety. It's easy sometimes to forget about holiness. As long as we have the forms down, if I go to church on Sabbath, if I know what the church believes, if I eat right, if I have the final events end game down, I'm set. But if I forget to love mercy and walk humbly with my God, I have missed the point. But there's hope for those of us who maybe have slipped into some of these traps. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's possible to repurify, just like with Josiah and Hezekiah when he was in control and ruling, repurify the temple, and there was a reformation in Israel. Columbia, California has, it's a gold rush town, and they have this big, big display in the Wells Fargo building. It's probably a 3 foot tall, at least. It's a precision balance scale. You know, one of those that you put weights in one side and your stuff on the other and see whether it balances out. It was used to weigh more than 1.4 million ounces of gold during the gold rush. But this scale is so precise that if you put a piece of paper, just a plain piece of paper, and then you put a piece of paper with a signature with a pencil, you write your name in pencil and you put it on the other side, it will tip the scale. My question is for you. When you are weighed in that balance, will the signature of Jesus tip the scale and place you among one of the redeemed? In Ezekiel's vision, God was warning the Israelites of impending destruction. 5 years later, Jerusalem and its temple was destroyed. We too are living in a world on the brink of destruction. There is a saying, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? As Christ conducts his personal investigation of your life and mine, will he find sufficient evidence of faith and a godly life so as to warrant placing his preserving mark on our foreheads? I invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story and lessons that we can learn about your mercy and your grace. How even though terrible idolatry can exist, you can forgive those, just like Manasseh, and that you can restore us. And Lord, I just ask that you will cleanse us right now of all defilement of sin, and that you will give us courage and boldness to reach out for Jesus and to accept him into our life and ask him for that converting power, and that we will be a holy people, a truly holy people that can show the world how wonderful you are, show your character. And Lord, I just ask that you will revive us once again to help us to be ready when you come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.